Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Good morning. Have you ever had a song stuck in your head? Sounds like Vanessa's had a song stuck in her head recently. Recently, my kids have been getting into all things Pokemon related. So when we're in the car, they ask for these songs that were associated with the original TV series back in the late 90s and early 2000s. So in the past month or two, I think I've heard the same six or seven songs over and over and over again. And that's okay. I actually think most of the songs are pretty catchy and fun to listen to, if I'm being honest. At least I thought that that was a good thing. Until I caught myself repeating them throughout the day. Like I was sitting in my office and just nothing going on. And then this Pokemon song would run through my head. I'm like, okay, now I'm a little bit concerned. Now, these songs are about friendship and becoming good at what I guess is called being a Pokemon master, whatever that is. So there's nothing wrong with these songs, like inherently wrong with them. And that's more than I can say for some of the music that I listened to, especially growing up. But on the other hand, there's nothing really in these songs that bring me back to God or bring me back to faith. So it's not really constructive either. They're not destructive, but they're not constructive. I'd rather have something better stuck in my head. Well, last week we contemplated life in the ancient Jewish setting. They had a whole society built around rhythms of remembrance, faith, and worship. In other words, they had a way to get God back into their heads, get stuck in their heads repeatedly, if they were obedient and faithful. And this is a powerful way to live, always having practices and habits that bring you back to the pursuit of God. And so in that vein, we'll be spending some time this morning thinking about the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus would have prayed repeatedly over and over again throughout his life. And with that, I want to share this reflection on the Lord's Prayer from Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. He says this about the Lord's Prayer specifically. He says, prayer in Judaism is about habit and repetition, and ritual in the best senses of all those terms. Prayer is something you do morning, day, and evening, and you weave into the fabric of your life, reciting ancient prayers and making them your own. So it certainly makes sense that Jesus would have uttered this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, hundreds, thousands of times throughout his life and his time with the disciples, and that he would adapt the wording based off of whatever the mood needs of the day. And in this, Tim was reflecting on the differences between the Matthew version and the Luke version, saying, look, like, different context, same prayer. He would have prayed this prayer many, many times. And so I just want to say that the Lord's Prayer is his. It's Jesus' prayer. It's the prayer that he frequently prayed to align himself with the will of his Father. And I think we want in on this. I think we want in on this wisdom and this vision that Jesus has about prayer. We want to be formed as Jesus was formed. I want to put this another way. If we understand prayer as a way to align ourselves and attune ourselves to the will of God, then when we pray a prayer like this, a biblical prayer or prayer based closely on Scripture, over and over again, that prayer has a way to form us over time into a person who is aligned with the purposes and goals of God and his kingdom. And that's really what we're getting when we read the Lord's Prayer, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. I want to say something slightly different here too. There's a reason why a prayer forms the center of Jesus' most foundational sermon on living life in view of God's coming kingdom. We've been spending all this time talking about the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' vision for life. This new way of living that's now available because the kingdom is coming, because Jesus is there. And this particular prayer is an invitation into the mind of Jesus and how he viewed life in light of this good news that God's reign is coming to earth. So that's why it's here in the middle. It's to help form our thoughts and our imagination as we reflect on all the things that Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. the imagery that we used last week, I think, is really helpful. It's of a river cutting its way through a mountain pass. We talked about how water over time can even erode rock. And if we imagine our hearts starting out as cold rock that has to be formed and molded to the ways and purposes of God over time, this little drip, drip, drip of the Spirit, or this little drip, drip, drip of the Word over time, forming and softening our hearts, I think this is a helpful image for us. So let's keep this image in mind as we work through this powerful prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. I'll read the Matthew version now. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A couple of general things I want to say about the Lord's Prayer before we go sort of line by line through it. First, as we've already discussed, the ancient Jews had a rhythm of prayer. Jesus' disciples would have prayed the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 three times a day from the time that they could speak until the time they were sitting at his feet. So they would have known the Shema intimately very well. They knew how to pray. And so in Luke, when it says the disciples ask him, how do you pray? We don't have to understand this as them asking him, well, we don't know anything about prayer, Jesus. Start from the ground up. He assumes they know how to pray. What they want to ask about in Luke, and what they're getting here also in Matthew, is the Jesus prayer. Jesus as a rabbi. All the rabbis would have had a special prayer or way to think about prayer. And so they're asking for their rabbi's prayer. They want to know how Jesus thinks about praying. The second thing that we should remember from, and this comes from last week, is that Jesus made some comments in the context right before he gives us his prayer. And some of the comments include not needing empty repetitions. He also talks a little bit, although we didn't get into this last week, he talks a little bit about not needing long-winded speeches to get God's attention either. So we don't need like vain repetitions, like, God, 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 wake up, I'm here, I'm ready to talk to you. He doesn't need that. He also doesn't need 45 minutes of eloquent speech to get his attention. We don't need to convince God of anything. He's already interested in you. He's already paying close attention to you. And so I want you to notice, especially in the Luke version, but also in the Matthew version, the Jesus prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is really short and concise. In fact, I think we just read it in about 30 seconds, and I wasn't even speed reading. And I'm a debater. I know, a former debater. I know how to speed read. So it's very short. It's very concise. The last thing I want to say about the Lord's Prayer before we jump in, I think it's helpful to notice the structure of the Lord's Prayer. So in the beginning, there are three statements about God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All those are from Jesus to his Father. They're all going towards God. Then there are three petitions for our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this will be helpful for us as we move forward. So let's go back to the beginning and talk about the statements to or about God. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus starts his prayer in a really powerful way. He starts by calling God his Father. And I'm not going to get into all the details and the theology and background of why I think Jesus can uniquely say this in a way that maybe we probably can't say it quite the same way that he does. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God physically. None of us are uniquely the Son of God physically. The Bible calls him over and over again the unique Son of God. So there is a sense in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Okay, we get that from Luke 1:35 and different passages in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in one sense. We could put that on one side. He is uniquely the Son of God in one sense. Now, in another sense, what Jesus is doing in this prayer is he's inviting his disciples into this special relationship with God as their Father. And now, this isn't entirely unprecedented in Judaism. For example, Deuteronomy 1:31 uses the analogy of the father-son relationship between God and the nation of Israel. Isaiah 64:8 explicitly calls Yahweh the father of the nation of Israel. Overall, in the Old Testament, there are about 15 usages of this father-son relationship. Now, the Old Testament makes up about 70% of the Bible. And there are only 15 usages of this analogy in that portion of Scripture. Whereas just in the Gospels, which is a much smaller percentage of the Bible, 165 plus usages of this phrasing. In the epistles of Paul, there's 40 plus usages of this idea of God being our Father. And what I want to suggest to you is there's an important switch that flips here in the ministry of Jesus. Or something that may have been uncomfortable for the Jewish people, although it happened from time to time, to understand God as their father, something changes with Jesus. He invites us into this special relationship that he has with his father. And so I want to point out here at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, there's something very important happening here. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, or we pray like the Lord's Prayer, or pray informed by the Lord's Prayer, what we're doing is we are intentionally identifying ourselves in relationship to God as a son or as a daughter. That's what he starts the prayer off by inviting us into. So the first thing we can say about the Lord's Prayer is it's an identity-shaping prayer. And it changes forever this relationship that humanity has with God. Because what happened before as a very minor metaphor over an extended period of time between God and a whole nation now becomes something more extensively used and much more personal, and then gets very unpacked if you read, especially the epistles of Paul. He talks a lot about this father-child relationship that we have with God. So this is a powerful start to this prayer. The whole notion of starting a prayer off with like Heavenly Father or Father, that starts here with the Lord's Prayer. This is the moment in time when that begins. So, what about hallowed be your name? What does hallowed be your name mean? We're going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. Throughout the Bible, God's name, which is Yahweh, his name is used thousands of times in the Old Testament. That's why oftentimes when you hear us read an Old Testament verse, it has the L-O-R-D capitalized, Lord capitalized. That's the personal name of Yahweh. When G-O-D is capitalized, when it says like Lord with a capital L and then lowercases, and then it has God, all caps, that's Adonai Yahweh. It's Lord, the other word for Lord, Adonai, and then God is then the word for Yahweh there. Just to get nerdy there for a second for you, but come back to me. Throughout the Bible, God's name is associated with his reputation, especially in relationship to the behavior and success of his people. So when God's people are doing well, when they're obeying, when they're getting the benefits and blessings of the covenant, for example, throughout the Old Testament, they're bearing his name, they're bearing his image well. When they don't do well, when they go into exile, when they get beaten up by their neighbors, when all those things happen, then they're not bearing his name well. And so there is this one commandment out of the Ten Commandments that's usually translated something like this: you shall not take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, in vain. And over the history of Christianity, there's been a lot of different views on this. The ancient Jews viewed this as, hey, maybe we shouldn't use Yahweh and like use that name at all. They just avoided using the name Yahweh because they didn't want to use it in vain. That was a practice that bled into even like our modern Bible translations, where they translate, instead of just translating Yahweh with a transliteration, Yahweh, they use that all caps Lord. That's in the vein of what the ancient Jews used to do. Now, some Christians, especially Christian traditions, have said over time that we shouldn't curse using God's name. Now, I just want to be very clear here. I'm not encouraging you to curse using God's name. Don't let that be the takeaway from the sermon this morning. But when we want to understand what you shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain, it does not mean cursing with God's name. That's not really what it means. Dr. Carmen Imes, who's a scholar, has done a lot of great work. She's written a book called Bearing God's Name. And she talks about a lot more about what this commandment means. And just in brief, I don't want to, you know, give you a whole book report or anything. But basically, in brief, what this means is Obedience matters to those around you. And we talked about this earlier in the sermon series when our brother Jason talked about being salt and light. And what he said was, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not acting like salt and light in your community, what are people going to think about God? What are they going to think about Christianity? If you're running around and you're lying and you're cheating and stealing, but you're like, oh, I'm a Christian, then what are people who are outsiders going to think about our God? They're going to think he condones lying and cheating and stealing. And so our behavior matters. We have a responsibility to bear Yahweh's name well. And so if we behave poorly but still claim to be a Christian or claim to be a follower of Christ, that would be taking Yahweh's name in vain or bearing his name poorly. Now, along these similar lines, there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 52 where God declares that his name is viewed poorly because the people of God are now in exile. And he talks about the historical Assyrian captivity that happened with the northern kingdom, and in Isaiah's time, what's in focus is the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom. And so God is saying, my name is in disrepair because of your disobedience. And now you are in exile, and everyone thinks, I can't take care of my people. And what's really cool about the end of the passage in verse 6 in Isaiah 52, it states that God's name will be known for real when restoration comes. When the exile ends, that's when people will really know that Yahweh is God and that his name will be restored when that restoration happens. And I think that there is some fulfillment. There is some fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about when the exiles returned from Babylon. There is some fulfillment there. But I think the fullest fulfillment of this, when Yahweh's name will be totally made great, is when the kingdom comes in the future, when everything wrong with the world is made right again, when Jesus returns. That's when there'll be full restoration of the earth. That's when there'll be a full restoration of God's name, of his reputation. I say all this to say something very brief, which is God's name being great, God's name being hallowed, God's name being holy. This concept is tied directly to the kingdom of God. And so now, let's think about these other two phrases that we have here in the beginning of this prayer. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, what's the next words out of his mouth? Your kingdom come. And then he defines what the kingdom coming would look like. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't remember exactly when it was. I think it was years ago. I heard someone talking about the Lord's Prayer, and what they said was, these two lines in verse 10, your kingdom come, and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's like a little definition of what the kingdom of God looks like. The reign and rule of God looks like his will being done here, just like it's being done right now in heaven. And then what was cool about listening to the Bible Project podcast in the last couple of weeks is recognizing that, no, wait, all three of these lines are parallelisms. And if you understand, if you've done a lot of business with the Old Testament and with prophecy especially, or the Psalms, you understand that parallelism is part of Hebrew poetry. It's all over the place. You see it all over the place in Isaiah, all over the place in the Psalms, in the Proverbs. Everywhere you find parallelism. And here in the Lord's Prayer, we have parallelism. Because these first three lines are basically all saying the same thing. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Jesus is basically saying the same thing three times, using slightly different perspectives. When we bear God's name well, then it's like a little part of the kingdom living in our lives. And of course, our enduring prayer is for Jesus to return and to set up that glorious kingdom so that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the point that I'm making here is we can experience a small portion of this goodness and beauty of the coming kingdom by intentionally living in communities formed and grounded in the teachings of Jesus. And what we find here in Jesus' example prayer, we find a yearning and a desire for God's will to be done in full on earth as it is in heaven. So there's like this idea of concentric circles we can sort of understand. We first start with ourselves. That's all we can really control. All I can control is myself. So I can individually do God's will. And then what I do next is intentionally and collectively form a community centered on God's will. That's what we're trying to do in our families. That's what we're trying to do as part of this church community, is we join these larger communities focused on God's will, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But we know, once we get beyond the walls of Compass, we think about Louisville, I don't think any of us really has a practical, realistic hope that we can bring this to all of Louisville. I wish it were possible, but I'm a little skeptical. I don't think it's going to happen in our lifetimes. I wish it would, but I don't think it's going to happen. You go beyond Louisville to Kentucky or to the United States or to the world, the problem gets increasingly more difficult. So what can we do? We can take care of ourselves. We can intentionally form communities. We can spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus. That's about what we can do. That's about the limit of what we can do. But the fullness of this, the fullness of God's will being done on earth as is in heaven, the fullness of his kingdom coming, we understand that that's still future. That's when Jesus comes back. We will all experience this on a societal and worldwide level. What a beautiful day that will be. So we can acknowledge that the fullness of this is still future, but we should also understand that this prayer is driving our thoughts, our current activity, again and again, into alignment with this perspective of the God who will restore. It's bringing our minds back to our mission again and again. This is what we want to see. This is how we want the world to be, even though it's not that way right now. So what's interesting here in the prayer is it's implied that God has a part. He has to send the kingdom. But we have a part as well. Our part is to bear his name well in our lives and in the communities we build here on this side of the kingdom. I really liked what Dr. R.T. France said in his New International Commentary on the New Testament. He said this very succinctly. He says, to pray such a prayer, to pray the Lord's Prayer, is, of course, to be committed oneself to honor God's name, accept his kingship, and do his will. That's what we're doing when we pray this prayer. We're committing ourselves to honor God's name, we're accepting God's kingship, and we're doing his will. That's the first half of the prayer. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, there was a common theme with the first three. Do you imagine that there's a common theme here as well? There is. And the common theme is really interesting. It actually goes back to the Exodus story, which we worked through in the beginning of 2024 as a church. So last spring, we went through the Exodus. But to give just sort of a brief summary of the story, the people of God, they found themselves in slavery in Egypt, and eventually God decided to send a prophet named Moses to lead the people out of slavery. And during this period of time, God did a number of remarkable things for his people. He parted the sea. He put a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. All sorts of amazing things that he did. But remember, these people had been slaves for their whole lives. Their parents had been slaves for their lives before them. Their grandparents had been slaves before them. Their great-grandparents had been slaves before them. And this whole society, the Jewish society, the Jewish small Jewish budding nation, had been formed in slavery. They were surrounded by pagan gods and pagan worship practices. And so God has to, as he's pulling his people out of slavery, he has to find a process, a way to help his people out of slavery, not just physically. That's part of it. You have to get out from under the thumb of Pharaoh and his armies. That's the first piece. But the much more longer, drawn-out part of that process was the mental and the spiritual components of this. And that process we now call the Exodus. Now, one of the rhythms that God used to help his people gain belief in him, gain trust in him through the Exodus, is found in their daily provision of food, manna. Each day, the people would wake up in their tents. They would go out of their tents and into the public spaces, and they'd find this strange substance. And the word manna means, what is this? They didn't know what it was. This is this little food that they would just collect. And the way that God set it up was, if they collected too much, like if they tried to hoard it, God told them, just get enough for one day. And if they collected too much, it would go bad. They'd get worms. They'd get all sorts of weird stuff happening in their tents. So the people quickly learned, you collect your daily food. And then on the sixth day, you would collect a double portion. And miraculously, on the Sabbath, none of that manna would spoil. So every day, God provided for them their daily bread. When they needed water, God either brought it the water out of a rock, or he showed Moses a stick that he could throw into the body of water that would act like sort of like a water filter and make it the water taste better. So no matter what was needed, God provided for his people. But it was like never enough for them to store up anything. They needed daily provision from God to survive in the wilderness. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's connecting our regular experience to that of the people of God in the wilderness. Give us this day our daily bread. This is an intentional echo of the Exodus story. Now, as we reflect on this portion of the prayer, it's important to notice what it also does not mean. Other portions of the Bible, for example, in the book of Proverbs, talks about the wisdom of planning ahead and saving money. So I'm not saying we should put ourselves in a position where we camp out in a tent on public land and walk out of that tent and expect God to provide manna for us. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should form like a compound or a commune based on like tents and do that. Jesus is not saying that we must put ourselves in a position where we need daily to get bread from heaven. That's not the point. What Jesus is saying is that all the trappings that we have, they had in their time and that we have in our modern life, whether it's our savings, whether it's our plans and purposes for the future, whether it's our insurance, and I used to work in insurance, so I know a lot about insurance. Our savings, our planning, our insurance, it does not matter because at the end of the day, God is the one who daily provides for us. None of those things are the source of our provision. And of course, we can add a spiritual layer to this that goes beyond the physical. The idea that God can grant us new spiritual wisdom to our everyday lives. So when we reflect on all of this, the point is, we are to live in humility, expecting our provision in all things to come from God. The second line about forgiveness, I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about today. Next week, our brother Adam's going to walk through forgiveness. But I want to say briefly here that forgiveness also connects to the Exodus story. There's a couple reasons for that. It was during the Exodus that God provided a way for forgiveness through the sacrificial system. There's also a related concept during the Exodus of the idea of release. And that idea of release comes through things like the year of Jubilee, where there was supposed to be forgiveness literally of debts every 50 years. There were Sabbath years that where there was supposed to be forgiveness of debts. This idea of release and forgiveness is woven all through the Exodus story. I just want to add here, I know Adam's going to go into a lot more detail about this, but forgiveness is one of those things that's incredibly difficult for us to do. Some would say it's even impossible for us to do, naturally, that we need the Spirit to forgive people. But I want to say, even in all of that, that forgiveness does not mean that the relationship is completely restored or that there are no consequences for the one who does the wrong. Jesus, as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, although the Sermon on the Mount has been twisted time and time again by abusers, various portions of it, we should not twist this one either. Jesus does not support abusers. Boundaries are a biblical thing. And like I said, Adam's going to walk a lot more through all of that next week. This last phrase is perhaps the most difficult of all of them. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does Jesus mean when he says, lead us not into temptation? The first question we have to ask ourselves is, should we understand this as temptation or testing? Because James, in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says that God does not tempt anyone with evil. And so I think there's a wise biblical way of understanding that God really doesn't tempt people. So the question is now, what about testing? We should understand that this is probably more in line of testing. And those of you who are here a year ago in our Exodus series, we did a whole sermon on how God tested his people in the wilderness. Now, those of you who are sitting and like trying to remember back to that sermon, it was over a year ago. The details are really fuzzy for me. Hey, they were fuzzy for me, and I taught that sermon a year ago. So don't worry about it. The test, this time of testing, took place right after they crossed the Red Sea. And what was the question that was on their mind when they crossed the Red Sea? How are we going to survive in a wilderness without food and without water? The three tests were, they show up, there's this water, but it doesn't taste good. God shows Moses, throw the stick in, they get the water. Then they go further in the wilderness, they run out of food. God says, I'm going to provide them with manna. Then they go further and they're like, we're completely out of water. And God says to Moses, strike the rock, bring the water out of the rock. Now, do you see the connection that Jesus is making between these three parts of this prayer? It gives me goosebumps. So in this time of testing, God promises to provide food and water, but like I said before, they never have enough to be comfortable. They have to rely on daily provision of these things. They can never store it up. They're in the wilderness. They're in tents. They're moving around. They never can get enough to be comfortable. Now, when Moses reflects on this later, years later, like almost 40 years later, in Deuteronomy, this is what he says. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, what's this next word? Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God only gave them a daily provision of food and water as a continual test. Are they going to unlearn the slavery mindset? Are they going to learn how to have a real relationship with me, to really trust me from their heart? This is what verse 3 says. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Now, some of us got that little alarm bell ringing. You've heard those words before. Where do those words come to us? In Matthew chapter 4. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, what happens to Jesus? He's led into the wilderness. Where were the Israelites back when they received this temptation? They were in the wilderness. And eventually he's tempted by the devil. And the first thing out of the devil's mouth, out of a time of fasting, is he says to Jesus, take these stones and turn them into bread. Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, I'm giving you the Matthew version of it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' moment of temptation, he relentlessly pursues God's will. We could also say he relentlessly bears the name of Yahweh well. He relentlessly keeps the kingdom in his mind. He knows that everything he needs comes from God. This is the template for us as well. So when we think about all of this, putting this all together, this understanding of the Exodus and provision and all these things, I think this final request is of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What it really means is we, none of us, I know I don't, maybe you do, I don't ever want to face a test. We're tempted, James says we're tempted by our sinful desires. That's not going away until Jesus comes back. We have control over those things with our minds and with the Spirit guiding us and those type, forming good habits around those things. That's not what this is talking. This is not talking about temptation to sin. It's talking about testing. I would rather not be led into a test. I would rather not, and I've been through tests before. I would rather not go through one of them again. But what Jesus is saying, he's saying, deliver us from the time of testing. Don't, in other words, don't even make us go through the devil coming up to us and being like, hey, turn these stones into bread. He would rather not face them. Jesus would rather not face that. I would rather not face that. Maybe you're braver than both of us. I don't know. But if you want, if you must face a test, and there's some tests that we must face in life. I've been through unavoidable tests in my life. But if we must face the test, we're asking God to deliver us safely through those tests. And I know he's faithfully brought me through those tests, those times of testing. So that's how I understand the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer. So how do we apply this today? Throughout this series, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, how it's a window into Jesus' imagination about what life can be like. And here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we get this formational, formative prayer that probably built Jesus' imagination and dreams about what the will of God looks like in a practical sense. This is his prayer. This is what formed his thought habits, his practices, how he lived his life. And so when we think about application, I think there's three levels. I'm not suggesting that any one of these is better than any other. I'm just saying one of these three should fit our lives. The first idea here is early in the church, in a document called the Didache, the writer suggested, this is first century, late first century, like right after the epistles of Paul, the writer suggested the Lord's Prayer should be prayed three times a day. They replaced, in other words, like the Shema with the Lord's Prayer. And throughout the history of the church, this prayer has been recited countless times. And as far as application goes, I don't find praying this prayer problematic at all. This is a beautiful prayer, and it's worthy to be repeated verbatim. Either just like this, like we've been reading it today, or with the song that we sung earlier. It's a beautiful way to remember the Lord's Prayer. There's so much depth and richness to this prayer to consider and to think about. We just scratched the surface this morning. This kind of prayer takes a lifetime to consider all the different angles to it. And again, I'm not saying that this is the only prayer you should pray, that you should praise your entire prayer life with just verbatim Lord's Prayer over and over again. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying praying it verbatim is a worthy thing to do. Now, there's another way to think about application this morning, and that is using this prayer as a template. Starting off talking about God's name being great, honoring God at the beginning of your prayers, then going into talking about the kingdom and how you desire for the kingdom to come, and then going into your supplication portion, the things that you want from God that day. Sort of structuring a prayer like the Lord's Prayer. Using this language as a jumping off point for more diverse kinds or styles of prayer. So you can understand the Lord's Prayer as some sort of like scaffolding or structure around, again, not all of your prayers, but just some of them. Just incorporate this kind of scaffolding into the prayers that you pray. And then the final level of applying this, and we've all done it, whether we realize it or not, I already showed you about the Father language at the beginning of all of our prayers. When we say Father at the beginning, that started here with the Lord's Prayer in history. So we've all done this. Another way to apply this is to use the Lord's Prayer in a more informational way. The Lord's Prayer can simply inform your general thinking about prayer. Of course, we understand it's always good to praise or honor God, to remind yourself about the kingdom, to think about forgiveness. All these things are helpful. And of course, I find myself praying for provision a fair amount. I'm sure you pray for provision, whether it's of wisdom or financial provision, patience, whatever the case might be. Those kinds of prayers can be informed and shaped and molded by this understanding of the Lord's Prayer as well. So the idea here is that there's a lot of diversity in the Lord's Prayer, and we can simply apply these principles in a more general way in our prayer lives. So as we close, I just want to say, no matter how we pray, I hope that you intentionally choose how you pray. And I hope that you find your prayers forming and shaping your imagination, your dreams. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus sharing his grand vision for life. What life could be like if we just align ourselves with the will of our Father in heaven. And I hope that you find this pure water of the Word found in the Lord's Prayer helpful in that development of your soul. I hope it helps to cut through the figurative mountain of your heart and make a place in your soul for God and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're just in awe of your wisdom in sending your son in the magnificent way that he taught us how to pray. Father, we just want to glorify your name in all that we do. We so look forward to your son returning to earth. We see the brokenness, the darkness around us, and we just desire for your kingdom to come and for your desires and your plans and your purposes to be fully unveiled here on earth. That's going to be a beautiful day, Father. We're so looking forward to it. God, help cultivate our hearts. Help the Spirit to mold us and guide us and encourage us. Give us what we need on a regular basis, whatever that is, Father. Whether that's more wisdom, more patience, guidance, more grace. Help us with our jobs. Help us with our families. Help us with this little community that we're building here called Compass, Father. Help us to do things the way that you would have us to do them. Help us to be more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son every day. It's in his name I pray, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.